Ladies and gentlemen, we welcome you here to our public address tonight to be to the title, Resurrection of the Dead Will Happen Soon. And our speaker, Mr. Bailey, has asked that we read from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 as an introduction to the... So with that reading, ladies and gentlemen, of 1 Corinthians 15, we now invite Chris Bailey to come forward and to give us his comments on the subject, Resurrection of the Dead Will Happen Soon. Mr. Bailey.
Mr. Chairman, and good evening, ladies and gentlemen. And thank you for coming out this evening to have a brief look at what the Bible teaches us on the subject of resurrection. Now, resurrection is not a subject that we hear much about in these days, and we would be excused for not realising that resurrection is actually a teaching of the Bible. And that comes about largely due to popular theology. Specifically, Christian religions teach that man has an immortal soul, and that upon death, that immortal soul leaves their body and goes to some other place, either for reward or for judgment. And that belief does away with the teaching of resurrection. It makes it redundant. But tonight, God willing, I'd like to show you that that's not what the Bible teaches. That in fact the Bible teaches that when man dies, he returns to the dust of the ground and ceases to exist as though he never was. And the future of that person depends very much upon a bodily resurrection. And when that takes place, he will then receive judgment, either for good or for evil. So something simple to begin with then, let us have a look at the fact that resurrection is taught in the New Testament Bible. So in Acts chapter 24, verse 15, the Apostle Paul writes this, "There shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust." And the Greek word there for resurrection is anastasis, and it means a standing up again. And it's used some 42 times in the New Testament. So very simply, resurrection is taught in the New Testament. However, it's not a New Testament subject. The New Testament but builds on the Old Testament doctrine of resurrection. And I'd like to show you that resurrection is actually taught in the Old Testament scriptures. Just come with me, please, to Luke chapter 20. During the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, there was a group of people called the Sadducees, and they did not believe in a bodily resurrection. And so they put some questions to the Lord Jesus Christ about resurrection, hoping to prove to him that there was no such thing. And so we read in verse 27 of Luke chapter 20, "Then came to the Lord Jesus Christ certain of the Sadducees, which deny that there is any resurrection. And they asked him, saying, Master, Moses wrote unto us, if any man's brother die having a wife, and he die without children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. There were therefore seven brethren, and the first took a wife and died without children, and the second took her to wife, and he died childless." And on it goes, until they ask the question in verse 33. "Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of them is she? For seven had her to wife." And the Lord Jesus Christ answers this question. We read in verse 37. "Now that the dead are raised, even Moses showed at the bush when he called the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. For he is not a God of the dead, but of the living. For all live unto him." So in answering this Sadducee, the Lord Jesus Christ quotes Moses. And we're going to turn back to that passage in the Old Testament in Exodus chapter 3. If we come back to this Exodus chapter 3, it is the passage of the bush that the Lord Jesus Christ refers to. So the Lord Jesus Christ is actually telling us that what Moses said in this passage in Exodus chapter 3 teaches resurrection from the dead. So we read in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 3. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Now the important point we need to remember here is that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob at this point in time were dead and buried and had been for hundreds of years. So when God declares that he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Lord Jesus Christ is telling us that that teaches resurrection for the simple fact that God is the God of the living, not of the dead. So this is what Weymouth says. This is the passage we read from the Weymouth translation. The Lord Jesus Christ says, But that the dead rise to life, even Moses clearly implies in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not a God of dead, but of living men, for to God are all living. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is telling us how to interpret the Old Testament scriptures. And he's telling us that what Moses said at the bush there actually implies the doctrine of resurrection from the dead. And if we're taking notes, a good verse to write down against that passage is Romans 4, verse 16, which says, Thus in the sight of God, in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and makes reference to things that do not exist as though they did, Abraham is the forefather of us all. As it is written, I have appointed you to be the forefather of many nations. So it's a characteristic of God, because he is the God of the living and not of the dead, to refer to dead men as though they live, because the doctrine of the resurrection is absolutely taught in the scriptures. And so we see that the doctrine of the resurrection is actually taught in the scriptures. So that actually sets what we're saying tonight apart from popular theology and what popular Christianity actually teaches concerning man. So earlier I mentioned that religions don't understand the doctrine of resurrection because they believe in an immortality of the soul. They believe in an immortal spark that leaves the body upon death to receive immediate reward or punishment. And I'd like to show you that the Bible makes no such mention of such a soul. It does tell us, however, that when we die, we are actually exactly the same as the animal kingdom. We read in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, I said in mine heart concerning the estate of the sons of men, that God might manifest them, and that they might see that they themselves are in fact beasts. For that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts. Even one thing befalleth them, as the one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they have all one breath, so that a man hath no preeminence above a beast, for all is vanity. All go unto one place, all are of the dust, and all turn to dust again. So when we're talking about death, we're being told quite clearly that we are identical to the beasts. We come from the dust of the ground, we return to the dust of the ground, just as a beast. Now, popular Christianity will tell us that man is slightly different to a beast in that having returned to the dust of the ground, his spirit or consciousness goes elsewhere. However, the Bible teaches that there is no consciousness in death. So again from Ecclesiastes 9 verse 6, also their love and their hatred and their envy. Now these are their thoughts, their characteristics, their personality, their consciousness. These things now perish, neither have they any more a portion forever in anything that is done under the sun. Verse 10. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might, for there is no work, nor reason, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. And so the words underlined there are not talking about the substance of the body, they're talking about the substance of the mind, the thoughts of a person. And what could a soul be made up of other than the conscious thoughts of a person? And the Bible is telling us that at death they cease to exist. Psalm 6 verse 4. Return, O Lord, deliver my soul. O save me for thy mercy's sake, for in death there is no remembrance of thee. In the grave, who shall give thee thanks? Psalm 146. His breath goeth forth, he returneth to his earth, in that very day his thoughts perish. That leaves no room in the scriptures for the teaching of an immortal soul. The Bible clearly teaches that at death, man ceases to exist. He is in exactly the same predicament as the animal kingdom. The only difference is that when a man dies, he is in the memory of God. And that one day, maybe, that person will be raised again from the dead through the process we wish to have a look at tonight, known as resurrection. So, upon death, the Bible teaches that for some people, that is actually the end. They will never be heard of or seen of again. Their consciousness does not exist in any shape or form. They cease to exist. Jeremiah 51, verse 57. I will make drunk her princes and her wise men, her captains and her rulers and her mighty men, and they shall sleep a perpetual sleep and not wake. There is no resurrection for those people, saith the King, whose name is the Lord of hosts. Isaiah 26, verse 14. They are dead. They shall not live. They are deceased. They shall not rise. Therefore hast thou visited and destroyed them and made all their memory to perish. They are very permanent terms. They're speaking of a group of people who upon death will never ever rise from the dead again. Never to be heard of again. Having said that, some people will rise from the dead. Psalm 9 verse 18. For the needy shall not always be forgotten, the expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. So Psalm 9 verse 18 is talking about a class of person who will not be forgotten forever, who will not be permanently perished, and they are termed the poor. And that might ring some bells from a New Testament scripture from the Epistle of James, who tells us that God has chosen the poor of this world rich in faith. So that's the prerequisite, not that they're poor, but that they are poor of this world, rich in faith. They are part of a class of people who will not perish forever. Daniel 12, verse 2. Many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. And so the scripture treats those people who are dead and corrupted as though they are asleep, because one day they will awake through the process of resurrection. They will rise from the dead again. And so the Bible is talking of two classes of people. One class who will die, never to be heard of again, and one class who has died and will one day rise from the dead again. So what is the purpose then of resurrection? Well, to answer that question, I would like to have a look at our reading this evening from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's quite a long chapter and quite a complex chapter. And so tonight we're just going to pick the eyes out of 1 Corinthians 15 to understand what it says about this subject, resurrection. What we're going to see is that resurrection in the Bible is a term that does not refer to coming out of the ground, but it refers to a process that begins with coming out of the ground and ends with the glorification of that person. It's a process that begins with a corruptible person and ends with a person who is immortal and incorruptible. And that's what the Bible refers to as resurrection. So the first point we want to glean from this chapter, from 1 Corinthians 15, is that without resurrection we would have no hope. We take that from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 16. We read there, "For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins." And so a couple of verses telling us that our hope for the age to come is very dependent on resurrection. And he makes a very simple logical argument that if Christ be not raised, we have no salvation. And so our future depends on resurrection, albeit a resurrection that has already taken place. So if we ask what is the context of this chapter, the context of this chapter can be found in verse 35. "But some men will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come?" And that is better translated, how are the dead raised up, and to what body do they come, or for what body? What is occupying Paul's mind here is how do the dead raised up, and what is the purpose of that resurrection? What is their destiny? What are they headed for? How is a person raised, and what is the object of that resurrection? That is the context of this chapter. Some men will say, how are the dead raised up, and for or to what body do they come? You see, there's an issue at the moment with mankind inheriting eternal life. And that issue is that we are, by nature, dying creatures. We are born mortal and sin-prone. We are born dying creatures. And over the span of our life, we slowly but surely return to the dust of the ground. We are corruptible creatures. And so it is impossible for a corruptible creature to inherit eternal life. And that's what we read in verse 50. That's the problem. Flesh and blood cannot inherit eternal life. That is the problem that we now face. And the scriptures speak on that subject elsewhere. In fact, the Apostle Paul, again in 1 Timothy chapter 6, I'll read for you from 1 Timothy 6 and verse 13, he says to Timothy, "I give thee charge, Timothy, in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Jesus Christ, who keepeth Pontius Pilate, witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his time he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings, Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honour and glory." So what the Apostle Paul is telling us there, that the Lord Jesus Christ is in the possession of immortality and glory currently, and no mortal man can be in his presence. And so the problem is, flesh and blood cannot inherit eternal life. So what is the solution? Well, the solution is in verse 54. "This corruptible must put on incorruption." That's the solution. A mortal human being has to be made immortal in order that they might inherit eternal life. And that was always the purpose of God. The purpose in verse 26, "The last enemy to be destroyed is death." Now, we've not actually strayed from the subject of resurrection. What we are talking about is resurrection. Because in the scripture, resurrection deals with this process of coming out of the ground and finishing with being made immortal, being made incorruptible. It's the entire process. And so in verse 54, we read, "So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruptible, incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And so this chapter makes a great contrast between our current incorruptibility and our current corruptibility and our future incorruptibility. And he makes that contrast to point out that the two are not compatible with each other, and that to get from one state to the other, we have to go through this process called resurrection. And so we read in verse 42, So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonour. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. We want to have a look at that word raised, because we need to understand that that word raised does not mean coming out of the ground, but actually refers to a process that includes coming out of the ground, standing before the Lord Jesus Christ for judgment, and being clothed with immortality. That is what the word raised refers to. And if we look elsewhere in Scripture, we can see that that word raised is actually a process. Here's a couple of examples. In Luke 1 verse 69, this is the same Greek word and the same English word, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And in the same context, Acts 8:13 verse 22, and when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Saviour, Jesus. Now that's talking about a process. The Lord Jesus Christ was raised up a Saviour. And so when we come back to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42, we could read it like this. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 42. It is buried in corruption, but resurrection starts the process that leads to incorruption. It is buried in dishonour, but resurrection starts the process that leads to glory. It is buried in weakness, but resurrection starts the process that leads to power. And we could go on. It is buried a natural body, resurrection starts the process that leads to a spiritual body. And to the end, in verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So that raised, that process will be finished at the last trump when we are made incorruptible. And so that's the process that 1 Corinthians is talking about. Death and burial is followed by corruption, which is followed by a resurrection or a raising from the dead, followed by a judgment seat, followed hopefully by a glorification. That is the raised that this 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is talking about. It's been understood by different people over time, and here's an overhead showing the beliefs of two prominent Christadelphians, one's from 1866, one's from 1867. And you can see that they differ on the word sown. And the word sown is coming from 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. And you'll see the first one listed there, Mr. John Thomas, believed that that sown was coming out of the ground. Whereas the second one, Robert Roberts, believes that the sown was going into the ground. But very importantly, both believed that the raised was glorification at the end. I think the second one makes more sense, in that going into the ground is sown. So the resurrection of the dead, it is sown in corruption, you go into the ground in corruption, you then come out of the ground, you go through judgment, and you are raised to glorification in the end. And so it is raised, the end of the process, in corruption. And so resurrection in the Bible is a process. It's a three-stage process. Process number one, stage one, the recreation of the body out of the dust of the ground and given life again. Stage two, standing before the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ. And stage three, being clothed with immortality. And to illustrate these three stages, I want to give you two examples from the Bible. Both are parabolic. The first is in the creation of Adam. As when we think about Adam, the first man created from the dust of the ground, is not unlike a resurrection. When a person today is to be resurrected, their body will have to be created again from the dust of the ground. God will have to breathe into their nostrils the breath of life, and they'll become a living soul. And that's the process that Adam had to go through in the beginning. So we want to follow this three stages through the life of Adam. Also, there was a parabolic prophecy given to the prophet Daniel concerning himself. And we will see that he also saw these three stages of resurrection. So stage one for Adam is being formed. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And that's the identical process that a person will go through when the Lord Jesus Christ returns and the resurrection takes place. As we said, their dust will be gathered together again, God will create them and breathe into their nostrils the breath of life. In terms of Daniel, Daniel chapter 10, we have his parable. His parable also includes his death in verse 8. Daniel 10 and verse 8, therefore I was left alone, and there remained no strength in me, for my comeliness was turned in me into corruption, I retained no strength. Then I was in a deep sleep on my face, and my face toward the ground. In type, Daniel is dead. So stage one of resurrection begins in verse 10. Behold, a hand touched me, and set me upon my knees and upon the palms of my hands. And he said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee, and stand upright, for unto thee am I now sent. And when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling. And when he had spoken such words unto me, I set my face toward the ground, and I became dumb. And so in the type, Daniel is brought to life. He stood there, trembling, but he couldn't speak. And so he stood ready for judgment, but speechless. So that brings us to stage two. Stage two is a facing the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches us that everyone who is going to inherit eternal life has to face the judgment seat. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that which he hath done, whether it be good or whether it be bad. And that verse is teaching us that he's going to receive the reward in body. It's a bodily reward. And if he has done evil, he will remain corruptible and will return to the dust of the ground. If he has done that which is right in the sight of God, he will receive a bodily reward of incorruption. And as we read in 1 Corinthians 15, he will be clothed with immortality, and his incorruptibility will put on, his corruptibility will put on incorruptibility. Romans 14. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. So it's a simple statement of fact. Everyone that is to enter into the kingdom will stand before Christ in judgment. And so it was with Adam. Adam actually did that which was wrong. He disobeyed a direct commandment, and he had to face the consequences. He faced a judgment. And he was asked the question in judgment, "Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." And the Lord God said unto the woman, "What is this that thou hast done?" And the woman said, "The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." So Adam had to stand before judgment. And with us, there will be no different. To do so, God will have to impart unto us important parts of recollection. Well, he'll have to help us to remember certain events that we may be able to answer for the things done. And that's not impossible with God. The scriptures tell us that a record is kept of our lives, so that at the day of judgment, we can be imparted with the necessary knowledge to answer those questions. Concerning that record, the Apostle Paul tells us in Acts 17 that we live in him. For in him we live and move and have our being. God knows everything about us. And he has kept a record, not a literal physical record, but he knows all things about us. And the scriptures then refer to a book, not a literal book, but a figurative book. And in it is recorded all the details of our lives. And we read of that book in Malachi 3. "Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name." Psalm 56 and verse 8. "Thou tellest my wanderings, thou put my tears into thy bottle, are they not in thy book?" And so a record has been kept of our lives, and that record will be brought out in the day of judgment. There's nothing surer than that. And so it was in Daniel's parable. "Behold," this is Daniel 10, verse 16, "one like the similitude of the sons of men touched my lips, then I opened my mouth and spake, and said unto him that stood before me, O my Lord, by the vision my sorrows are turned upon me, and I have retained no strength. For how can the servant of this my Lord talk with this my Lord? For as for me, straightway there remained no strength in me, neither is there breath left in me." And so his lips were touched. He was given recollection and the power of speech, and he stood before judgment to answer questions regarding his life. Stage 3 in the process of resurrection, then, is the outcome of this judgment seat. Sadly, in the case of Adam, having done the wrong thing, he was to remain corruptible. So sentence was passed in Genesis 3 and verse 19. "In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." And that will be the lot of all those who face judgment and fail with the outcome. They will remain corruptible. "Out of dust they came, and unto dust shalt thou they return." In the case of Daniel, he has found to be worthy of immortality of life. Daniel 10, verse 18. "Then there came again and touched me one like the appearance of a man, and he strengthened me and said, O man greatly beloved, fear not. Peace be unto thee. Be strong, yea, be strong. And when he had spoken unto me, I was strengthened, and said, Let my Lord speak, for thou hast strengthened me." And in type, Daniel was clothed with immortality. So that's the outcome that each and every one of us hopes comes to pass regarding ourselves. That when we face the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are found to be a worthy servant for the Lord and worthy to help rule in the age to come. And in order to inherit eternal life, we are clothed with immortality. We are strengthened of God. That leaves the question then, if some are going to be raised to everlasting life, who is it that is going to be raised to subsequently then be rejected once more? We've seen that those that are to be raised to condemnation are those that have done evil, the unjust and the wicked. But are all wicked people to be raised? Well, we've already seen that not all wicked people are to be raised, that there are some that have perished forever. So the question is, which then are to be raised? And the answer is, well, that is showing us that it is the wicked that will face condemnation. But are all wicked people to be raised? And the answer is no. The scriptures tell us that it comes on the basis of enlightenment. Those that are enlightened in the things of God will be raised to judgment. So, for example, the Apostle Paul in Acts 17 tells us, Acts 17 and verse 30, that the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And so ignorance in the sight of the Lord is something that God will wink at. If we are ignorant of what we are doing, we are not held accountable as such. Psalm 49, verse 20. Man that is in honour and understandeth not is like the beasts that perish. And we saw previously the beasts perish permanently. And so a man that understandeth not will not be raised from the dead. The Lord Jesus Christ in John 9 verse 41 said unto them, if ye were blind, ye should have no sin. But now ye say, we see. Therefore your sin remains. And so you can see it's the teaching of Scripture that it is based on enlightenment that we will be raised or not. So what is the grounds of condemnation? This is condemnation, that light has come into the world. And so if we've been brought to a knowledge of the truth, we will be held accountable for our actions thereafter. John 15, verse 22. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. James 4, verse 17. To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. And Luke 12, verse 47. That servant which knew his Lord's word will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. And that's a general principle of the Bible. Unto him that is given much, much is expected of him. If you are not given a knowledge of the truth, little is expected of that person. So when will these things take place? When is the resurrection to take place? Well, the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 4, verse 1 to 2, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. What this verse does is tie together four events that are to happen in relatively small period of time. He speaks about judging the quick and the dead at his appearing. And so the first event that this draws our attention to is the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ to this earth. A bodily return of the Lord Jesus Christ to this earth is number one. He shall judge the quick and the dead. And if he's to judge the dead, then the resurrection must have taken place. So his appearing and his resurrection. He's going to judge them. And so there's going to be a judgment seat, is item number three. And this is to take place at his appearing and his kingdom. So the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrection from the dead, the judgment seat and the kingdom of God are four things that come out of this verse that are happening almost, or not simultaneously, but in a very small period of time. And so we're looking forward to, as the first step, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to this earth to commence this process, to commence the setting up for the resurrection from the dead, the judgment of the dead, and the setting up of the kingdom of God. And we believe as Bible students that those things are not very far away. The Bible gives us signs of the times which tell us that we are living in the last days. Notably, when we look at the nation of Israel, we see that they are actually back in the land of Israel as prophesied by Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, that those things would come to pass. And so that tells us we are in the last days. We can have a look at the recent aggression of Russia and the building up of a magnificent military might to the north of Israel, which puts them in a position to fulfill the prophecies of Ezekiel 38, to bring about Armageddon, which will precede the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We only have to look at the state of our society. The prophet Isaiah spoke of a time when those things that are wrong would be considered right, and those things that are right would be considered wrong. And that is the very day and age in which we live. And so the signs of the times are telling us that we do live in the very last days, and that the return of the Lord Jesus Christ is imminent to this earth. And so the hope that we have is to delve into the teaching of the Scripture, find out what our Heavenly Father requires us to do, be faithful servants in this, the day of our probation, that when we do stand before the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ, we might be found a faithful servant, just like the Apostle Paul, who could proclaim that he was now ready to be offered. The time of his departure was at hand. He'd fought a good fight. He'd finished his course and he'd kept the faith. There was henceforth laid up for him a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to him, but not only to him, but to all them also that love his appearing. Thank you for your attention.
Ladies and gentlemen, we thank you for your attention.